Daniel chapter 4. The king has had his dream, and in chapter 4, verse 10, Daniel is now going to tell him what the dream was. And the dream all revolves about a tree, so let's read beginning at verse 10. These were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. The dream then relates to two things. First of all, when we have the vision of the tree, the location of it is important. The growth of it is important. These are the things that are the salient features that we need. The growth of it is important, and the coverage of it is important. And we've got those listed out for us. Location is emphasized in verse 10, its growth in verse 11, and its coverage in verse 12. And notice the three things that are involved here. First of all, the location in verse 10, there were visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height of it was great. Location, it was central in the earth. Location was central, emphasized by the words, the tree was in the midst of the earth. Second, he emphasizes the growth of the tree, verse 11. The tree grew large, became strong, its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. So the emphasis is on increasing domination. Increasing growth or increasing domination. It kept getting bigger. And then finally, its coverage is in verse 12. The foliage was beautiful, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. So notice the emphasis on the coverage is it covers the entire earth. Everybody is dependent upon it. So, in summary, what we have in the dream is a central, steadily increasing, universal domination. Now, there's an interesting thing. This is going to be a picture of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And the interesting thing is that God is going to have to put the brakes on this increasing domination, because there is a principle that works inevitably, and it is this. As man's progress and rulership gets greater, God is recognized less. Or think of this. Think of a teeter-totter with God on one end. The more you elevate man, the more you debase God. And this will be the emphasis here. Exalt man, you debase God. Now, this follows after the dream with some action that's going to take place. And the action, first of all, relates to the tree. Action relates to the tree, then relates to the kingdom, or the king. But first of all, relating to the tree. Jane, I think I'm dying here. I don't know whether it just got wet, I think. Give it a minute. Okay, first of all, relationship to the tree, verses 13 through 15. Verse 13. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. And verse 14, he shouted and spoke as follow, chop down, fix those words, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Now get these next words, yet leave the stump. So the two words to put together are verse 14, chop down, verse 15, yet leave. Important points. Chop down, yet leave. And so the emphasis on it is, number one, on its destruction, expressed in the words, chop it down. That's in verse 14. Now, notice I have skipped over the fact that in the midst of this, you have the angelic watcher. Now, we'll cover that when we get to chapter 10. But the idea is that angels play a definite role in human affairs. And we will do a readout on that when we get to chapter 10 and look at how they relate to government. But suffice it to say, it's a reference to angels who both observe and influence human affairs according to the Scripture. So verse 14, emphasis on its destruction. Verse 15, which says, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, is emphasizing the other side of the coin, destroy it, but preserve it. The destruction of it, verse 14, and yet the preservation of it, verse 15. Those are the two key ideas. So action relating to the tree, it's destroyed, but not totally destroyed. It's cut down, but it is not taken all the way down. The second line of action relates to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and that's in verses 16 and 17. Notice in verse 16 that we go to the pronoun his. We've been talking about a tree. And now, well, verse 15, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him, notice, not it, we're moving now to the king, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth, let his mind be changed from that of a man. So the emphasis in regard to the king is, number one, his insanity, verse 16. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 years of time pass over him. So his insanity, he talks about its nature, two things, its nature. He is going to act like a beast, and second, its duration. As to its duration, God says when it starts, and God says when it will end. The second thing about the king is good news, and that is something about his end. Where will all of this end? And that's verse 17. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. And so he is going to learn a lesson, and his end will be there. All right, now we go to Daniel's interpretation. Daniel's interpretation of what all of this means. And the interpretation is in verses 18 through 27. And essentially, Daniel is going to say to Nebuchadnezzar three things. Number one, he's going to say the tree is personal. Or, to put it more bluntly, Nebuchadnezzar, the tree is you. Verse 19. This is the dream which I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belshazzar, tell me its interpretation. Inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you're able, for a spirit of the holy God, I believe is the correct translation, is in you. Now, if you were Daniel, and you had received news that the king is going to be made insane for 7 years, as a result of the judgment of God, wouldn't you kind of have a little glee? Wouldn't you be kind of pleased? Someone said about this morning, if life were really fair, Nebuchadnezzar should have gone in the fiery furnace, but of course he didn't. And wouldn't you kind of be delighted to say, Nebuchadnezzar, I told you, you fooled around with God long enough, and I am delighted to say that you were the tree and you were going to get chopped down and you were going to use your power. Wouldn't you love to do that? Daniel wasn't that kind of man. Notice in verse 19, we have one of the best examples of handling truth compassionately. A beautiful example of handling truth without compromise, but doing it with compassion. Daniel doesn't gloat. Now look at that in verse 19 and you'll see it. Then Daniel, whose name is Belshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar answered and said, My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. So notice the idea. He didn't gloat over the announcement of judgment. He handles truth in a compassionate way. He did not gloat over the coming, no, not just the coming, over the deserved judgment. Certainly, Nebuchadnezzar deserved it because God is just and righteous. And at the same time, Daniel is saying, I wish it could be otherwise. Now, I think we ought to make an application of that, realizing that it is the responsibility of anyone who delivers God's word to never cut corners on truth, but to always handle truth with compassion. And I can give you an example that I occasionally, as we go through Scripture, and this is just one of many, have to deal with, and that is the subject of marriage and divorce. And when that comes up, I have an obligation to teach what the truth of that is, and yet sometimes I know what I'm doing. I know I'm hurting some of you, right? I know I'm bringing up things that, in the course of teaching, that hurt, the mistakes that you've made, and you feel bad about it. But the important thing is always teach truth, but always teach it with compassion. There is no object of rubbing in truth or using truth to hurt, and yes, it must be maintained. And here is Daniel saying, Nebuchadnezzar, I got to tell you the truth. I wish it weren't this way. I wish I didn't have to say to you what I have to say, but I'm going to do it. And so, on one hand, compassion. On the other hand, truth. He did not gloat over the announcement of judgment. And therefore, there should never be compromise on the truth of God's word. At the same time, it ought to be handled in a compassionate way. Okay, did not gloat over judgment, but he created a balance. The balance was truth and compassion. So notice, we said the tree was personal, verse 20. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all, whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which the food, there was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, in those branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O King. So the tree that is going to be destroyed and yet preserved is Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel is saying then in verses 19 through 22 the following words. Nebuchadnezzar, the tree is you. The tree is personal. Okay, the second thing he says is the stump that is left. That's personal too. The tree is you. The stump is you. The tree is personal, the stump is personal, and that is in verses 24 and 25. Verse 24. The fact the tree is chopped down and yet the stump is left. Verse 24, this is interpretation, O King. This is the decree of the Most High which has come upon my Lord the King. That you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, bestows it on whomsoever he wishes. So as the stump is left for 7 years, that is going to be your judgment. It is personal. The complete control of God over when it started and when it ended. Now let's go to, I've got to leave you for a minute. I need to read you something from my book. It's really a remarkable thing. Notice he is going to, the features of his insanity, and it has been named various things, boanthropy and so forth, or lycanthropy or zoanthropy. And the characteristics is his antisocial behavior, whereby he's going to disassociate from humanity, wander in the fields with the beasts, and eat nothing but grass as his diet. And apparently his drink will be water. And they have the unusual hair growth and the unusual growth of the nails. And I'm reading from Dr. Raymond Harrison in his Introduction to the Old Testament, has the following paragraph. He says, a great many doctors spend an entire busy professional career without once encountering an instance of the kind of monomania described in the book of Daniel. The present writer, however, and this is a Dr. Raymond Harrison, the present writer, however, considers himself particularly fortunate to observe a clinical case of boanthropy in a British mental institution in 1946. The patient was in his early 20s, who reportedly had been hospitalized for about 5 years. His symptoms were well developed on admission, and diagnosis was immediate and conclusive. He was of average height and weight with a good physique, was in excellent bodily health. His mental symptoms included pronounced antisocial tendencies. And because of this, he spent the entire day from dawn to dusk outdoors in the grounds of the institution. His daily routine consisted of wandering around the magnificent lawns with which the otherwise dingy hospital situation was graced. And it was his custom to pick up and eat handfuls of grass as he went along. On observation, he was seen to discriminate very carefully between grass and weeds. And on inquiry from the attendant, the writer was told the diet of this patient consisted exclusively of grass from the hospital lawn. He never ate institutional food with the other inmates, and his only drink was water. The writer was able to examine him cursorily. The only physical abnormality noted consisted of a lengthening of the hair and a coarse, thickened condition of the fingernails. Without institutional care, the patient would have manifested precisely the same physical conditions as those mentioned in Daniel 4:33. From the foregoing, it seems evident to me that the author of the fourth chapter of Daniel was describing accurately and attestable, if rather rare, medical affliction. I give it that for whatever it is worth. At any rate, you apparently have had parallel cases to what happened to Belshazzar, and notice this is all spelled out in these 24th and 25th verses and the purpose for it. Now, finally, Daniel comes down and says, the tree is you, which will be destroyed. The stump is you, which will be preserved. And second, the lesson to be learned is personal. Verse 26, 27. We must remember that the bizarre cases of mental illness, we don't see, do we? No one will be allowed out in our society with that kind of conduct. But I'm sure we would be very, very surprised if we would spend a week in a mental institution with really psychotically conditioned people, which, again, most of us will never contact in our life. We meet nutty people, meet them at Beth Haven Church and all around. But a case like this, of course, would be obviously institutionalized and would be taken away from the public. But, of course, they had no such care in those times. So 26, 27 is going to be personal. Verse 26. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Now, do you see a principle there that is very much a principle of the Word of God? And the principle is this. Whenever a judgment is announced, it is rarely executed immediately. There is inevitably a grace period put in where there is a chance for repentance. And so let's begin to note that now when we move to the fulfillment of the dream, 28 through 33. fulfillment. 28 through 33. And we'll focus, first of all, on God's part in this whole scene. And that will take in verses 28 and 29. And the two things that are emphasized on God's part are, number one, verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. Emphasis on the certainty of the judgment. Verse 28. However, verse 29, what about God's character in the way he judges, would you see in verse 29? 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. So you have the grace of God in judgment. Certainty of judgment, grace in judgment, verse 29. Now, the pattern that you get inevitably in Scripture, and we can demonstrate this many places. We'll take it three places. You can take it many, many more. Number one is judgment is announced. God announces the coming judgment. In all of the announcements of judgment, they have two characteristics. They are precise in two ways. First of all, God inevitably gives the precise nature of the judgment. God did not say in the days of Noah, "I'm going to judge you." God says, "I'm going to judge you with a flood." And he spells out who will be involved, that the animals will be involved, that creation will be involved. He is always precise in his announcement. How about Nebuchadnezzar? Does he know what's going to happen to him? He knows how long it's going to happen, 7 years. He knows what is going to happen. You're going to be isolated from men, isolated to the beast. You're going to eat grass. Your hair's going to grow. You're going to be wet with the dew of heaven, and your fingernails will thicken. And it is all precisely there. That is one characteristic. When God announces judgment, he never says, "I'm going to get you." He always tells what is coming. The precise nature is always there. There's another thing that always goes with it. What, can you think what it is? God is always precise as to what he will judge. God is always precise as to why. God does not judge, leaving man to wonder, "What do we do?" And by the way, that was a characteristic with the heathen gods. They were always thinking that an earthquake came along, and their reasoning was, "This is the judgment of God." And then the next step was, "I wonder what we've done." And they'd beat drums, cut themselves, and do a dance to see if they could persuade God to say, "What did we do to offend you?" God is never that way. You know what you've done, and you know why he is judging. That's the first phase of it. The second phase is grace. And the grace period is a chance to repent, or a chance to avert the judgment. Then the fourth is judgment, and this can go in one of two directions. Judgment averted or executed. And that, of course, depending on what you did with God's grace period. Now, not only is this true of specific announcement, but this is the whole way God deals with the race. Remember in 2 Peter, talks about the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but why has he not returned? Because he's giving grace and time to repent. And the whole idea of why hasn't Christ returned yet is explained on this basis. He's coming, and when he comes, he will judge. Now, grace. And God gives hundreds and thousands of years of grace. But, and what you do with the chance to avert judgment depends on how you act in the period of grace, and either it will be averted or it will be executed. Now let's think through a couple and try to give an example of each. First of all, the flood in Noah's day was announced. Did they get any grace? How much? 120 years. Announced, period of grace, and depending on how man responded to that grace, judgment was averted or executed, and basically the the age of Noah did what? It was announced. They had 120 years of grace. They did not respond, and the judgment was executed. One other characteristic, by the way, that grace period ends in the twinkle of an eye. It is always sudden, curtain down. You had grace when you breathed in, but that was the last breath you get. And with the next one, the judgment is executed. And they kept on in their unbelief right up until the day that the rain fell. Can you think of one where judgment was announced, grace was extended, and they responded to that grace, and it was averted? Give it to me. You got it. Nineveh. Remember? Nineveh, announcement of her judgment. And Nineveh did what? Nineveh repented, and judgment was averted. With Nebuchadnezzar, we've got another example of that. Judgment is announced. You have a grace period whereby God is persuading him to come to him. He finally does. Well, during the first year, he does not. In fact, in verse 29, you've got what? After the judgment of announcement of judgment, you've got 12 months. And Nebuchadnezzar does nothing. So what happens? As a result, the judgment is executed on him, and he is in this state of insanity for a period of 7 years. But there's an important lesson there. This is inevitable throughout Scripture. It can be illustrated many, many, many places. All right, now, with God's part, the certainty of judgment, grace and judgment, and now let's look to Nebuchadnezzar's part. Nebuchadnezzar's part. 30 through 33. God is certain in his judgment, but he is gracious. And we start with the cause of judgment. And the cause of judgment is in verse 30. And the cause revolves about two things. Reading. The king reflected. He doesn't reflect on the fact that announcement of judgment has been made. I've had 12 months. I have been told to repent. And instead of thinking about righting himself with God, he thinks about how great he is. So verse 30, the king reflected and said, "Is not this Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Now we can hinge on two prepositions, what we have here. He built by his power, and he built for his glory. You got the by and the for? By his might, for his glory. And that spells out two of the sins of Nebuchadnezzar. Number one, he was wrong as to the means by which he reigned. Just put, he was ignorant of the means by which Babylon was built by my power. He was also wrong as, in a second area, he was also wrong as to the end for which he reigned. You see those two things? He was wrong as to the means by which he reigned, and he was ignorant and wrong about the end for which he reigned, both in the preposition by and for in verse 30. Now, that's followed then. That's the cause of judgment. And by the way, it essentially was pride. And from the looks of the clock, I don't think we'll get it done tonight, but I want to do a little readout on pride and put out 11 characteristics. I shouldn't tell you 11. They say never tell how many points you're going to have, because after the they'll be counting and saying, come on, you're number 7. Where's my watch? When are you going to get to number 8 and 9? But there will be 9 things that will relate to pride, and we'll get to part of them tonight, maybe. Yes, I'm sure we will. All right, the cause of judgment. Now let's move on to the execution of judgment. Cause and now execution. And that is verse 31 and 32. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. Note that. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. Now, why do you think that God judged in this way? Why did he associate Nebuchadnezzar with beasts? I think the answer is very simple. Human rule without God is beastly, or is best represented by beasts. Best represented as beastly. We'll get over to chapter 7, and the sequence of nations will be under the sequence of the lion, the leopard, the bear, and then this horrible beast. The last form of world power is the reign of the beast. What do nations often pick to represent their power? Very often they will pick the lion or the leopard or the beast, which is common. Now, one other observation. Of all of the things up to this point that you would say Nebuchadnezzar had securely in his back pocket, what would you say? His wife? Or maybe wives? His family? What did he really have put away neatly? Sovereignty, wasn't it? Can you think of anything that he had tucked away more than his sovereignty? And I think it's interesting. In judgment, God took away what was most secure to Nebuchadnezzar, his sovereignty. Now, if you don't think it was secure, go back to chapter 3. In verse 3, and if this isn't a successful sovereign, he sets up the image, and they all gather together. In verse 3, then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the rulers of the province were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. I mean, he got no no's on RSVPs. Everybody was there, and it's remarkable. It says they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and there they all gathered under his control. Now, you pick a ruler that can make an edict like this. I mean, make this golden image, and then you set out a decree worldwide, and everybody comes to your image, and there they all stand. Now you're going to decree this. When the trumpet blows, bow. And you'd have to have some maverick out there, wouldn't you, that wouldn't do it, or some group that formed a coalition of anti-bow to the golden image people. Verse 7, therefore at the time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the people, nations, men of every language fell down. I would say he has sovereignty in his back pocket. Fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now granted, you have these four boys, but they didn't threaten him. He said, I'll just pitch you in the fiery furnace, which he did. So notice the thing in his life that was most together was his control and his reign over the kingdom. And what is it that God is going to take away from him? Well, coming down to the last words of verse 31 are what? The voice speaks and says, sovereignty has been removed from you. And the important thing is that there was no human threat to his sovereignty. And so the point is, God not only hit him where it hurt most, but he hit him where he expected it least. All right, now notice the next thing, and this is a characteristic. Whenever the period of grace is over, judgment always comes swiftly. So the third point, after the cause and the execution, and now the swiftness of the judgment, verse 33. Immediately. That's the way grace periods end. They end immediately. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. Body was drenched with the dew of heaven. His hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. So notice the emphasis is on the swiftness of judgment. God's patience is very long, but when it's over, it's over. Finally, what did all of this accomplish? The accomplishment of God's judgment. And the news is good. It accomplished good things. Verses 34 through 37. In verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar did something he had never done before. Before, he had been on the throne above everybody else, and he had always looked down. He had never looked up. And so at the end of verse 34, notice for the first time the king looks up and recognizes a throne that is above his. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. This is the first time the king learns which way is up. Have you ever heard the expression, he wouldn't know straight up from down on a clear day? Nebuchadnezzar never knew straight up on a clear day. And God in this context is going to teach him. He had always regarded himself as the top sovereign. He had never looked up. Very interesting thing. Notice he found out that the way up was by God graciously bringing him all the way down. And so you have the first step then back. He looks up toward heaven. His reason returned to him. And he blessed the Most High and praised him and honored him who lives forever. And notice he writes a psalm of praise that revolves about three things. Number one, the eternity of God. And that is in the middle of verse 34. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. God is eternal. Second, and in verse 35, God is sovereign. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? And so that is three things. He recognizes the sovereignty of God, the eternity of God, and the utter powerlessness of man. And now let's start into a little readout, and I'm not going to rush this, a little readout on pride. And we'll simply make the points, and I'll number them. This is a key chapter on pride. Can you think, first of all, of a way that pride is unique? Pride is unique in that it is the single sin that found its origin outside and before the human race. So let's put down, pride is the only sin to find its origin outside and before the human race. Or only sin to find its origin outside and before man. Go to Isaiah 14. Pride is the only sin to find its origin outside and before the human race. Pride did not originate with man. And I think you know where we're going, do you not? Pride was the sin of Lucifer, or the sin of Satan. And that says this sin came outside the human race, and it was before the human race, though it affected it dramatically. Chapter 14, verse 12. And you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, or Lucifer, son of dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, who have weakened the nations. And then remember the I wills, the defiance of God. You've said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. The desire to be sovereign. I will sit in the mount of the assembly, in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So we can see here that the sin of Satan is rebellion of his will against God's. But notice that sin is named in 1 Timothy 3:6. 1 Timothy 3:6. He's giving the qualifications for an overseer. And you come down to verse 6, breaking into the list. one of the things he must not be is not a new convert, lest he become conceited. Means proud, sin of pride. And when he becomes conceited, what does he fall into? He falls into the condemnation incurred by the devil. So Satan's original sin was that of pride, and therefore it is a unique sin in that it is especially satanic, and it originated before man. Now, what conditions are most conducive to the creation of pride? The Bible teaches a set of conditions. Where does pride grow best? You know, some plants need sandy soil, some need lots of water, some need black dirt, and therefore you have environments. What is the environment where pride grows best? It's our second principle on pride. Conditions of prosperity are its primary seedbed. Conditions of prosperity are its primary, not its only, but its primary seedbed, or I'll put soil, in which it grows best. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8. And Moses warns Israel that prosperity can be the very thing that will be the root, the ground in which pride will grow. Chapter 8, verse 11. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinance and His statutes which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud. So notice very clearly that the conditions, and this is not condemning prosperity, it's saying be careful in the midst of it, because in prosperity, man will inevitably say, the prosperity is due to what? My efforts, my plowing, my investing, my planting of seed, my working the harvest, and as a result, pride will set in. Conditions of prosperity are its primary soil. Third, pride is an absolute roadblock. Pride is an absolute roadblock to spiritual exaltation. There is no spiritual exaltation where there is pride. It's an absolute roadblock. Luke 18. Luke 18. And verse 14. This is put in sort of an axiom by Jesus that if you exalt yourself, here's what will happen. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, and the context of it is really irrelevant because he's going to come up with a little axiom here. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And I take it exalted in a spiritual sense of the word, in a legitimate sense. And he's simply saying where there is pride, it's an absolute roadblock to ever being exalted spiritually. Number four. Now we'll begin to look at some of the at one of the manifestations. Pride often manifests itself externally in a judgmental attitude. Pride often manifests itself in a judgmental attitude. First Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5. He says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, these things I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." And so, in verse 5, there is premature, judgmental attitude, and he says, I'm trying to do something to prevent the, and if you will obey and do away with the judgmental attitude, you will avoid arrogance. Pride often manifests itself in a judgmental attitude. Fifth, pride exists only on an irrational basis. Pride exists only on an irrational basis. First Corinthians 4:7. And notice in verse 7, he's appealing by showing that pride has no sense to it. Verse 7, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? See, he's reasoning. But if you did not receive it, why do you boast, or why are you proud as if you had not received it? And he's simply arguing, everything you've got, you have received, and therefore pride is irrational. Now we'll pick up with numbers 6 through 11 in our next study. Father, we're thankful for the truth of Nebuchadnezzar. We're thankful for the way you dealt with him, and we pray that as we continue to finish out looking at his pride, that we may see what enormous danger it is and how pride is a total contradiction of what Christianity is. And therefore, when we continue our study, we pray that we will learn these characteristics of pride so as to be able to identify it and learn how it is handled, in Christ's name.